Good. There we go. So hey, if you're a guest with us, welcome. We're so glad that you're with us today. Is it not just beautiful out? I was wondering if we're going to have to move the service to the parking lot because people were just kind of hanging out there. Like, we got to get inside. But man, it was so nice to be here today. It's so good. You're just waking up and being able to have the privilege to come to worship together. But then also today, we have an incredible opportunity as a church family to hang out and just love on one another and get to know each other and bring some other people along with you. And that's to our Fall Fest. Fall Festival's happening this afternoon from 4 to 7. We want to invite you back. If you don't have any plans this afternoon, even if you do, cancel those and join us from 4 to 7. And again, invite somebody along with you. Again, I didn't say this earlier, but if you are a guest, if you'll do me a favor, I want to know that you're here. I'd love to be able to follow up with you and not just assume that you're with me and with our church family. And that is by that little blue card in a basket around you. In your row, in your aisle, you should be able to find that and just fill that out. You can put that in a basket on your way out or bring it back to me. Man, I would love to just be able to follow up with you this week. I won't harass you too bad, but that's all I ask from you today. I also want to say to you guys, because Fall Fest is coming up, I was just reminded, anytime we do this, I want to make sure you know where your faithfulness and your generosity goes. Sometimes there's questions like, man, I was like, where does this go? Is this an arbitrary pot of money out there? This is going directly into the ministry of the church because of your faithfulness. So many of you give faithfully already to this place, your tithes and offerings. Man, we're able to do events like we're going to do this afternoon, be able to love on a community, be able to outreach to a place. So maybe where there's people moving from all over the country. I don't know if you know a place like that, maybe your neighborhood. And we're able to provide a church place for them to worship and a place where they can belong and step into all that God has for their lives. And it's because of your generosity. So, hey, if you're giving, thank you. Please keep giving. If you've not yet done that, jump on in. You can go to lifept.org/give to learn more ways how to do all of that. But I'm very thankful for you and excited to be here today. You know, as I was sitting outside just a minute ago, just, you know, the wind's blowing. It's beautiful. I was probably struck this week, probably more than years prior, about just what kind of a fall we've had so far. I mean, is this like the first time in recorded history, I feel like, where we've had more than, 2 weeks of fall in Tennessee? It's like typically we go from summer to the, you know, we're digging out a path to the front doors of our church through the snow. It seems like that. And if you've been with us since we planted, we've done that many times. But we've actually had a fall this year, which is incredible. I love everything about this fall and about fall just in general. Man, the leaves have turned like really, really well this year. They're hanging out. They're not all falling off yet. They're on their way, but we feel like we've actually had some fall experience. Man, I've tried everything pumpkin. I don't know if you're with me. I'm all for all that. And one of the things that comes with this time of year that's really inescapable, but it's also something that like I could probably do without, although I feel like I have a love-hate relationship with it, is fear. You know, it's like the fuel that kind of sustains and propels the season along. It's in every haunted house, every Halloween movie. It's in all the decorations. For some reason, we have this inclination around this time of year to put like skeletons and dead things all over the neighborhood. Like that's awesome. And then your kids get real entitled and start knocking on doors demanding candy. Like, who are you? Get out of here. But anyway, fear, man, fear is something that just characterized. That the season is really characterized by. And I think it's a really brilliant business plan because every one of us in this room can relate to fear in some way or another. All of us have something, if we're all very honest, something that grips us, right? There's something that, if we're put into the position, if we're faced with the thing, it kind of shakes us down deep at the core level. For some of you, it would be the astrophobia. Right, which is a fear of storms. Anybody in the house got a fear of storms? Just myself, that's okay. My dog, Oaken, also can't stand storms. Some people, maybe you're here today, I'm probably going to get a little bit more of you with this one, is claustrophobia. Anybody a fear of like tight spaces? Yeah, a few of us, a few more. Awesome. Now, I think I'm going to get the rest of you guys in the room is pantherophobia. You know what that is? The fear of the mother-in-law. That's a real thing. That's a real thing. It plagues many of us today. But for me, specifically, is arachnophobia. Anybody doesn't like spiders? Like, I'm not a snake dude, but I really wish that Noah would have left them off the boat. All right. I don't know where if we had like a little jar of like some spiders on that thing, but that's the one I never really understood. Like, Lord, you're so good.
I see it everywhere. Just question spiders. Like, where did that come from? Well, let me tell you a story. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to take a group of 12 students to Brazil, to our partners in Brazil. I've talked about them a little bit over the last couple weeks. We had actually a team from our campus here that went and did some ministry in Brazil, in Sao Paulo. One of the things was an incredible trip. I took these 12 high school students during spring break to our partners there in Sao Paulo. And when you get off the plane, they pick you up in a little van, and you've been traveling all day, you're tired, and you go straight to the favela. I mean, straight to the like mud mountain, and you're like climbing up this thing, like, hauling like all these coolers full of water. You do that whole deal. You work all day until you're like wrung out, and then you go back to the property. And the property has like these high fences around it, and these like little homes that all of the ministry team there live in that they've built on the property. And it was like the closest thing I can think of to paradise that I've experienced this side of heaven, right? That, I mean, like you wake up and like literally first morning, I'm tired, so we just crash. The first morning you wake up, you walk to the main home where you do all of your meals and all that. And there's like a flock of toucans like flying overhead. There's like monkeys hanging out in the trees. It's like, where am I right now? You know, because can I stay here? Can we start building my hut over there? But at this main mission house, it's just where we kind of hang out. We do all of our meals. We sit on the back porch. It's where we debrief with our students. Hey, what were you like challenged by today? What really stuck out to you? What did you enjoy? All that kind of deal. So we hang out on this back porch. Well, as it got dark in the evening, we're sitting there. I noticed something. Okay, I was warned about this on the front end, but I noticed something that really shook me. Up in the eaves of this porch were like thick, dense, I mean, manicured spider webs. I mean, thick, like tunnels going through them, and these massive, massive spiders. Like you could saddle them. They were that big. And here's the thing. I'm talking to some of the people on the property. I'm like, Washington, this is one of the guys there. Like, why do y'all leave those up there? Do you want me to get the broom and knock them down for you? He's like, no. You know, like, they love the spiders. Like, they have a purpose. They hang out there. They kind of coexist with them. They're like, hey, they keep the mosquitoes, which, you know, carry malaria and different things like that. They keep the mosquitoes at bay. They keep other insects at bay. And so they have a purpose. Like, they've, like, named these spiders. And I'm like, you're crazy, man. Like, that thing drops down on your arm and bites you. It's taking your arm. You know, it's that big. These things are massive. And so my natural inclination is to just clear the porch, right? I mean, to get up in there and get every last one of these spiders out. Now, when we come to this text here in Colossians, the spiders on the porch are a lot like the sin in our lives. And Paul says, don't let it hang out. Right? Don't coexist with them. Don't turn a blind eye to them. Don't cuddle them, coddle them, hide them, keep them up at kind of arm's reach. Don't tame them. Don't try to train them. Kill them. That's what he says. Clear the porch in our lives. When we get to this part of the text, Paul's made a transition, if you remember. He's been saying basically a lot of theology. He's been laying out like, this is who Christ is, and by implication, this is who you are. Right? If you are in Christ, you have been raised, you are a new creation. And here's who Jesus is, this beautiful picture of Jesus. He's before all things. He is the creative power of God. He's the one who spoke Mount Everest into being. He holds all things together. He's a great hope for the church today in the middle of crazy times, that Christ is before and he is the end, and he holds everything together in between. And maybe you're here today and you need to be reminded of that. Right, there's something going on in your life. There's a report that you've learned of this week. There's something happening in your family. There's something happening with your job. And if we're all left to our own devices, man, we can have a lot of fear in our lives today. But the promise of Colossians is that we serve one who sits enthroned, who is not learning anything by the news that you and I received this week. He's not shook. Anything that's met your lap has passed through his hands. And listen, I don't know if you're here today and you need to hear that, but man, that's a good word, isn't it? I mean, that Christ is in control. And then he turns in chapter 3 and says, listen, if you have bowed your knee to Jesus, if Jesus is truly over everything, if you believe that and your life has been brought into submission to Jesus, then what's he say? He says, live like it. Live that risen, that resurrected life. And last week he says, if that's true, that changes what you seek after. If Christ is your life, then you set your minds on things above. You seek after, you run hard after things above. You've been fit for heaven, so strive for heaven. So think about heaven, think about Christ, set your mind on Christ. And then we come to our text today, and Paul says to us, if Jesus is over everything, have no taste for anything here on earth. Don't just let it hang out in your lives, in the recesses of your imagination, your mind. He says, purge it. Kill it. I want you to see this together with me. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand as we look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. I'm going to read this, and then in response to God's word, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to say, if you believe it to be true, thanks be to God. Okay? This is Paul speaking to the church in Colossae in chapter 3. He says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I love you. We love you. God, I pray that today you would move in our hearts, in our minds. God, would you give us, your people, those who have given ourselves unto you wholly, God, that we have bowed ourselves in submission to Jesus, who we truly believe is over everything. God, I pray that you would give us a great desire for Jesus over any sin in our lives, and that would take root in such a way that we would kill all sin, anything, Father, that keeps us from honoring you, loving you, and running hard after you. Lord, would you be honored today? It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, I've titled this sermon, Kill Sin or It Will Kill You. It seemed fitting for Halloween, right? Kill Sin or It Will Kill You. You know, Paul starts off this passage with some startling language. Some language, honestly, that I'll admit sounds a little drastic. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. I want you to notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, let it hang out in the crevices of your porch, right? He didn't say, learn to manage it, the sin in your life. He didn't say, just coddle it or explain it away. He didn't say, hide it. He didn't say, suppress it. What he said was, kill it. Kill it. Put to death what is earthly in you. The Puritan pastor and writer John Owen, who you may know or have heard of before, probably captured the heart of this New Testament understanding about the believer's relationship to sin more than anyone else. He's kind of mined the depths of this reality, maybe more than any other writer, any other Puritan, any other pastor of his time, at least, if not all time. He says this about our relationship to sin. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, John Owen, he has this famous saying, right? Famous quote. You've probably heard this or seen it in on some, you know, I don't know, on a T-shirt or on an Instagram post or something. It's not a unfamiliar text. Now, John Owen wrote that line, and he was famous for a work about an 84-page book called The Mortification of Sin in the Christian Life. Now, he wrote this book as an exposition of his study of Romans chapter 8. OK, Okay? Now, Romans chapter 8, I'm going to flip there real quick. If you have a Bible with you, I want to ask you to do this with me because I want you to see a couple texts today. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, I'm going to read, and then I want to hone in on verse 13, okay? This is what John Owen was studying as the Lord impressed upon him this the reality that the Christian ought to be killing sin, or sin is going to be killing us. Look what he said. He says, "You, however," talking to the church, to believers, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." And he goes on, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh." That's been crucified with Christ on the cross. You're not enslaved to it any longer. Look what he says. "To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh," here it is, "you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Here's what John Owen discovered as he studied Paul's words here in Romans chapter 8. There is no neutrality in our lives. There's no neutral position in our lives when it comes to our relationship with sin. We are either killing sin, or listen to me, it is killing you. You're either actively by the Spirit's work in your life killing sin, or sin is actively working to bring death to your life. It's bringing death to your marriage. It's bringing death to your witness. It's bringing death to your relationships. It's bringing death to your intimacy with your spouse. It's bringing death to your intimacy with God. It's either killing you or you are killing it. So Paul says to the Colossians, put it to death, that which is earthly in you, because again, it is either working against you or you are killing it. You know, sin always looks good, doesn't it? It always seems enjoyable. Of course it is and does, or else we wouldn't do it, right? We don't just gravitate to the things we hate. No, we gravitate to the things that look good, that are appealing, that seem promising to us. But Paul says that sin always overpromises, and it always underdelivers, and so we should kill it. I love another pastor named Ray Fowler. He comments about this. He says, when it comes to sin, you don't trick it, tame it, or train it. You terminate it. You don't put it in a drawer. He says, you put it to death. You don't put it in a drawer. You put it to death. You don't explain it away. You don't just try to manage it. And guys, listen, I'm afraid that I think when it comes to the Christian life, this is exactly what we do. We in our willpower say, oh, I've got, I struggle with this thing, but man, I've had a hard week. Or you don't understand how my wife nags me. Or you don't know that, like, this is kind of the product of my upbringing. Right? I learned this from my home. There's some daddy issues in my past. There's some stuff. And so we just try to explain it away. When Paul says that's not a militant enough position to take against it. That word, mortify, that put to death the deeds of the flesh, put to death what is earthly in you. That is a word means mortify, which today means to, in the English, means to shame it, right? To shame a thing. But in the original language, what it meant was to kill it militantly. There was a military kind of like connotation to it, meaning there was an urgency and a severity by which we should see the sin in our life. Paul says it's killing you, and so we should kill it. After calling us to kill the sin in our lives, he gets really specific. In the text, we find two catalogs of sin, two very specific lists of sin, and I think there's a word in this for us today. You will not kill the thing that you are not specific about. That generalities is not the way that you kill sin. You don't say to God, help me to fight sin in my life. That's not specific enough. You kill sin by saying, God, this is my problem. I keep looking at this thing. God, this is my problem. I have this anger in my heart. God, this is my problem. I'm lazy and I'm neglecting my duties as a husband or a spouse or whatever that looks like. God, this is my issue. This is my greed or my materialism or my lust or whatever. You name it so that you might own it and repent of it. He shows us a little, I think, of a pattern here, because then he goes in and he gives us two specific lists of sins, two catalogs, I'll call them. The first one deals with sexual immorality, expressions of sin that flesh out or manifest themselves in sexual nature. Now, obviously, if you think about it, the culture surrounding the Colossian church was very different than that of the Bible. Right? I mean, like, let me just say this. In the day and in the world that the Colossians were coming out of, there was so much sexual sin embraced and celebrated. And honestly, if we're just very honest, as you dive into studying what's going on in culture there, it doesn't feel too distant. Yeah, I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years of separation, but as time increased, these things didn't age. The Colossian world, let me just give you a background as we studied this week. The Colossian culture, it was very common to celebrate sexual deviancy of all kinds. Homosexual nature, pedophilia, concubines, that was a common thing. It was not just okay, it was like embraced and celebrated. So again, we find ourselves today in America today feeling very Colossian, right? And so Paul tells them to put to death what's earthly in you, and then goes in to talk about sexual immorality and unpacks this list for us. And what he's doing to the church is asking them, calling them to embrace, he's urging them to embrace a very different paradigm for how sex ought to be looked at. Not as an instrument by which we worship these little g gods, but by a gift from God by which we worship Yahweh. This is how he tells them they ought to think about sex and sexuality in general. He tells them to embrace again a new paradigm. This word sexual immorality, it's important that we look at this, is any unlawful sexual act. Any unlawful sexual act. So the next thing you ask is probably, what is that? What is he talking about specifically? As a student pastor for almost 10 years, this was one of the things I probably got the most questions about from a lot of students. They just want to know, how far is too far? Not so that they can run away from the line, just so you know. It's so that I can get this as dang close as I can to it. Right? Like, is this sexual morality? No? Okay, what about now? Is this good? Let's just make it really easy. Okay? The only lawful sexual act that God permits in the scriptures is that which happens between a husband and a wife in a marriage covenant. Everything else in your imagination and in culture and in celebration, you can get it and stuff it into the junk drawer term of sexual immorality. It's like that drawer in your home, in your kitchen. Hopefully we're not the only one that's got it, right? I mean, it's got batteries, it's got spatulas, it's got it all, right? This is what we think about when you think about this term sexual morality. He's using a broad term to comprise a lot of different acts, a lot of different things that would be looked at as an unlawful sexual act. So Paul says, those things, kill them. Radically. Mortify them. Go to great lengths to get them out of your life. But then I want you to notice what Paul does as the list progresses. This is super important. He starts with sexual immorality, but then he goes on to list some other sins. He says impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Do you see what he's doing? Paul isn't listing just these successive instances of sin, these different things that ensnare people 2,000 years ago and today. He's going deeper. Paul isn't concerned about us scrubbing the surface of our lives so that we might appear good. He wants to get to the root of it. I want you to write this down. When it comes to Christ, Jesus is not concerned about the action of your life, but the intention of your heart. He wants to get to the root of the issue, and this is what we see him do. Look what he does. In dealing with these, with this first catalog of sin, he deals with the surface of sexual immorality, but then he presses in a little bit deeper. He deals with the impurity of our thoughts. He talks about impurity. He's talking about lust. He's talking about fantasies. Well, what's below those, Paul? Like, what's at the root of that? Why does my mind wander? Why does I find myself thinking about things that are unfit for the kingdom of heaven? Well, he presses in a little deeper. What's he get to? The passions of the flesh. Well, what causes those passions of the flesh? Well, they're fueled by evil desires in our heart. Isn't that what Jesus tells us? Which are driven by our desires to have what's not ours, which is covetousness. Which at the root, he says, is idolatry. So let me tell you how this pans out. This is what Paul's saying. He says, you want to be God. You, deep within us, deep within every one of us, every sin, the root of it is that we are not satisfied with God being God. And so what do? Well, if I want to have his throne, and maybe I actually believe I sit on a throne and I'm owed a certain thing, then I want what's not mine, right? It's God's. God gets the glory. God should be the one praised. God should be the one that gets all focus and honor and attention. But I want it. So I do things on my time, in my category, in what I deem is right. I want what is not mine to have. That's what coveting is. And if I think that I'm God, that gives way to evil passions, evil desires, which gives way to thought to passions, which gives way to impurity, which manifests itself in sexual sin. So let me just say this to you. Many times the sin in your life, the problem's not the problem. The problem's not the problem. The outburst is something deeper. The sexual deviancy, the lust, the just outright blatant sexual sin in our lives. The problem's not the problem. It's a problem that we need to confess, but we need to do some heart work. We say, God, what's deeper? What's beyond this? That's where Paul's trying to take the church. He says to them, kill what is earthly in you, and don't just go at it by pulling the weed off at the surface. Don't just pluck the flower. Get to the root of the issue. Go deeper. Paul doesn't want us, again, to just scrub the surface of our life, but to be sanctified by the renewal of our mind. That's what happened in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the Pharisees, they didn't, you know, they knew that the law prohibited adultery. And it was actually, they actually excused the act of lust as long as they didn't do the action. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus said, no, you missed it, buddy. I say to you, if you've looked after another person, a woman, or I'll even say a guy with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Because again, Jesus isn't just primarily concerned with the action. He's ultimately concerned with the intention. What's going on in your heart? What's going on there? But Paul isn't done. He tells them to consider a second catalog of sin, dealing with relational sins, right? Now he tells them to throw it off. Put these away. Look at the text again. There in verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away. This is a term in the original language. It's also translated to throw it off, right? It's literally a term that has the picture of when someone was baptized. They were wearing their old dirty cloak, their blanket around them, their cloak, their old dirty clothes, and they would bring it to their baptism. They would throw it off. They would walk down in the mikvah, which was like just basically a pool of water. They would walk in and walk out the other side. On the other side, they would be in Christian history, they would be given a white cloak to symbolize the righteousness of Christ that they wear by faith, right? And this is the mental image that Paul is working with here. He says to put off or put away those dirty clothes, those things that don't label you any longer, that aren't true about you any longer. He says, in these you once walked when you were living in, but that's not who you are anymore. He says, so put them away. And he goes on, he says, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, he moves the other direction here. Paul doesn't start with the act and get to the intent. Now he starts with the intent and moves to the act. Look what he does. He says there, he says, put away anger. And then from anger, he moves into wrath. You know, we try to correlate wrath and anger to the same thing interchangeably, but they're really not. Anger is the emotion. The act of anger is wrath. Because we know anger in itself is not a sin, right? The Bible says don't sin in your anger. So we know anger is not the issue, right? There's all kinds of things we should be righteously angry about. Well, we should be righteously angry about the unborn, just the countless killing of the unborn and the fact that people are trying to justify it and stand up for it. We should be actively angry about the injustice that happens all around the world. We should be actively angry about the fact that the porn industry thrives today. We should be actively angry about those things, about how broken the DCS system is. We should be actively angry about all kinds of sin in the world today. But that's not our problem, is it? The anger we deal with is when someone cut us off in Publix. You know, we've been waiting and they shot in there. It's on the way into Nashville, traffic, right? Because I think I'm God, right? And listen, I'm with you, man. My wife's probably judging the fool out of me right now. You know, I think I'm owed this lane, you know? I'm owed this lane. Everyone should move out of it. But when someone comes into it without a turn signal, mind you, going, you know, 60 in the fast lane, we got to make sure they know about it. And so what does that lead to? Wrath. And what does that lead to? Malice. And what does that lead to? Slander. And what does that lead to? Obscene talk from your mouth. So what is Paul doing in all this? Paul is saying to them, get to the root of the issue and kill it. And kill it. Throw off these things before they kill you. Before they kill your joy. Before they kill your relationships. Before they kill your families. Before they kill your witness for the gospel in your life. Kill sin militantly. Mortify it. But why? Why kill sin in our lives? You know, there's a business guru, his name's Simon Sinek, and one of the things he wrote a book called Start With Why. Right? Start With Why. I think it's a great thing for us to always ask. Not how. We could easily jump to how. And every one of you right now are saying, I don't know what that was. Every one of you, I thought I was going to fall through the floor. Every one of you right now are saying, how though? How do we do it? Just give me the 1, 2, 3, Matt. I want that right now. So I can get out of here and get killing sin before it kills me. But before you get to that, it's most helpful for us to deal with the why. Why do we need to kill sin? I think Paul gives us two instances or two examples or two reasons why we should kill sin in our lives. Looking at verse 6 and 7. I want to ask you to direct your eyes to the text. It says this. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So why kill sin radically in your life? Well, two things. First, I want you to see we should kill sin because of the consequence if we don't. You should kill sin because of the consequence if you don't. Well, let me make sure you understand something. Anger doesn't feel that bad when we look in horizontally, right? Slander, obscene talk doesn't seem that big of an issue when we look horizontally. When we look at people in our lives, we look at people in the news, we look at people in culture, people you work with, amen? It doesn't seem like that big of an issue. But I want to make sure you understand everything in both catalogs will send people to hell. These things will separate you from Christ for all eternity if they are not dealt with. So we should, God is a holy God. We need to understand that, right? Like God is holy. He is a just judge. He's not going to overlook sin. Is that not what the book of Romans tells us? Every one of us. We've got a big problem because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the reality. But what's the big deal, Matt, with sin? What's the big deal with sin in my life? It doesn't seem that bad. I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm a pretty good dude. Well, the problem is that our focus has been misplaced. You're looking horizontally when the scripture always judges you vertically. We always say, you can't judge me. Anybody got that tattooed in here? I hope not. You can't judge me. You're right, I can't. But I'm not holy. God is. God is, and he is the ultimate standard by which we will all give account. Romans 6:23, three chapters later, he tells us, the wages of sin is what? Death. And so, all that to say, sin must be dealt with, but you have good news if you're in Christ. The wrath of God is coming against sin, but if you're in Christ, there's no wrath coming for you because it was laid on Christ in full. The wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus and what he accomplished for us. And that brings me to my second point. Why do we kill sin? Because of the cross. We kill sin because of the cross. And really, the scripture's pretty clear that apart from the cross, we can't kill it. Because apart from Christ's regenerative work in our hearts, we can't kill sin. You want to know why? Because we love sin. We won't kill the thing that we love. We love sin in our lives. We don't want to kill it and knock it down out of the recesses of our porches of our lives. Why? Because we see great value in it. We love it. It serves us. It feels good. It is the way in which I worship myself. But because of the cross, what does he say? He says, you once walked in these things. Christian, that's who you used to be. Like that's how you used to gratify your flesh. But that's not who you are today. So don't continue to go back to that space and continue to feed the sin in your life. Kill the sin in your life. Paul says, and if you are in Christ, Christ has given you a new heart and paid the penalty for your sin, empowered you with the Spirit, fit you for heaven. So put to death what is earthly in you. You used to be enslaved to it. You used to worship yourself. But remember the cross. Kill sin because of the consequence, but ultimately because of the cross. You kill it because of the cross. I love what Dane Ortlund said in his book, Deeper. I told you guys about this a couple weeks ago. I hope some of you have grabbed that, sort of wake your way through it. He says something astounding, because I want to make sure you don't understand something about justification, about salvation wrongly. I'm not saying today that you need to be killing the sin in your life because you need to add to something that Jesus has, it was incomplete, right? That you need to add to something that Jesus has done. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that, and what Romans that I read to you earlier says, is if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you, and you will kill sin. You will kill it. This is what Dane Ortlund said. He says, in killing sin, we are not completing Christ's finished work. We're not completing it, we are responding to it. We're responding to Christ's finished work. In Romans, he also says that those whom he's foreknown, those whom he's predestined, he has also called. Those whom he's called, he's also justified. Those whom he has justified, he will also glorify. I think the scripture actually says he has glorified. That, you know what that tells me? That tells me that it's not really conditional today, that if you are in Christ, you're killing sin. What I'm saying for you to do is search your heart to find, am I in Christ? Because you will kill sin. You'll have no taste for it. Think about it. The Holy Spirit that lives in you has a completely different disposition towards sin than your old man. He hates it. He drives it out. Drives it out. So that's the why, but now how do we do it? How do we kill sin? Well, I only know one way. I only know one way. I think you see it in verse 9 of that text. I want you to look at it with me. It says this. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see what he says? It's subtle in the text, but I think he gives us a hint. How do we kill sin in our lives? There's no replacement. There's no other way to do it. John Flavel said this, it's easier to cry out against 1,000 sins in the lives of others than to kill one sin in our own lives. You know why it's easier to do that than to kill one sin in our own lives? Because we don't want to put in the work. We don't want to put in the work to staying before the word of God opened day in and day out. And that's the only way I think this text tells us to kill sin in our lives. It has to be renewed. Our minds have to be renewed. Our knowledge has to be renewed after the image of Christ. There's no other way to do it. We don't kill sin by aiming at it through the scope of willpower and just working harder and setting better restrictions on our phones and putting boundaries in our dating and just saying, I'm gonna make sure that I, in my power, contain and train and do this in my strength. That's not how you kill sin. It will not work for you. Listen, you can put all the cell phone restrictions. I've seen students do it. Man, they are like MIT grads. They will find their way through these boundaries, around all of these loopholes, around all this filtering software. If you want to sin, you will serve your flesh in sin. If you love your sin, you will serve your flesh in sin. You'll find a way to it unless you starve the sin in you. And how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, it's different than the way you would kill a spider. I kill a spider by taking a broom and I aim at that spider and I don't stop hitting it till it's dead. That will not work in your spiritual life. You kill sin in your life not by looking at the sin itself, by looking away from it. You look away from the sin at something better. You look away from the sin at the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us something beautiful, one of my favorite texts in all of the scripture. I want to read this to you. I think she has this. It says this. I believe I said start in verse 4. It says, in their case, the God of this world, talking about the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, here it is, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a technical passage, but a beautiful one. You know what he said? If you've ever been to I'll close with this thought. Have you ever been to a haunted house or, you know, right now, anywhere you go that's decorated for Halloween, there are black lights up everywhere. You know what I'm talking about? Like you go to doorsteps on Halloween night looking for candy, they'll have black lights screwed in the bulbs of, you know, their porch eaves and all that kind of stuff. And when you stand before a black light, what happens? Well, not only does your shoe game pop, right, and your teeth look a little cleaner than they probably are, but you look at your clothes walking up there and you're like, I look pretty good. Until you get before a black light. What happens? I mean, you begin to see all the lint all over your junk, right? You're like, what in the world? I mean, you got stains on your shirt. Like, I don't see that. But it reveals it, doesn't it? I think this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. And I think this is the key to how we fight and kill sin in our lives. When we walk with Christ and we stay before his word and we sit before Jesus, the more we get closer and closer to the Lord in our lives, the more it reveals the sin in ours. Right? It reveals the filth on us. It reveals the dirt all over us. It reveals the things that are of the old nature and the old self that we should be killing and starving and walking in freedom from. And it just shows up on us and we look just miserable on it, don't we? And he says that Christ is the light that reveals the sin in our lives so that we might look away from it and look at his face. Listen, you don't kill sin, again, by staring at it, but by looking at something better. You don't kill sin by removing it, but by replacing it with something better. You don't kill sin by saying, hey, I'm going to filter it out. I'm going to, I'm going to plan it away. I'm going to not put myself in the position. You kill sin by filling your life, filling your mind, filling your heart with the face of Jesus, with his word. So our band's going to come and we're going to move into a time of response. Because a sermon like this demands a response from us. There is nothing more serious, I think, in our lives today than that we take very seriously the way in which we handle, that we deal with sin in our own. And so today, here's what I want to do. I want to move us to a time of reflection. And I want to do something here because I think it would just be really powerful, to be honest with you. Every one of us, myself included, until we see the face of Jesus, every one of us will struggle with sin. I'm not preaching a sermon down to you. I'm preaching a sermon amongst you. We will fight sin until he calls us home, until he makes all things new. And so what I know is that as we preach this word today, you're here and there's something there. There's something in your life. There's something in your heart. There's something that besets you. You have a bent towards, we're wired that way. We have a bent towards certain sins. And for some of us, let me just say this to you. Some of us, we'd be fighting the same sin every day of our lives. But the problem isn't, is there sin present in your life? That's really not the issue. The problem that Paul's addressing here is, what's your relationship to it? Are you fighting it? Is there anger present? Is that your thing? Is it lustful thoughts? Is it greed? Is it covetousness? What is your thing? Look, you before the Lord, you're not giving account to me. You before the Lord, I want you to name that thing. I told you, you won't kill sin by being general about it. You kill sin by acknowledging it and then looking away from it as something better. That's the way we fight sin in our lives. By filling our hearts, by filling our minds with what Christ has done, with who Christ is, over and over and over again. We don't do it once, and then we just walk in freedom from that place and never have to think about it again. That's just not how it works. Not until we have the mind of Christ and we are with Christ in person. It's not how it works. We have to bring ourselves before his word day in and day out and fill our hearts and fill our minds with what is true. They look at something, gaze at something better. So what I want you to do right now, I want you to just bow your head and close your eyes. Michael's going to play a song here. And during this time, the words of this song are really true of what I would ask you to do. You would search your heart. You would say, God, what is the thing that is keeping me from greater intimacy with you, that's keeping me from deeper fellowship with you, not out of right standing with you. You've accomplished that. My sin doesn't, there's therefore no condemnation coming against those who are in Christ. So this isn't about salvation for those who are in Jesus. This is about fellowship, intimacy, closeness. What is that thing in my life? And maybe you're here and you say, Lord, I've struggled with sin and this thing and this thing and this thing. And it's probably because until now, I've never been convicted by it. And I know that I can't kill this sin until I have a relationship with you. And maybe for you today, that needs to start today. You bow your knee to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. I want to fill my mind with something better. I want to give my heart to something truer. I'm tired of chasing empty cisterns. I'm tired of chasing empty promises. I want to walk with you in a way that I've never done before. So here's what we're going to do. You probably have that thing in your mind. And during the song, I'm going to ask those who are willing, myself and student pastor Caleb is going to be up here. We'd love to pray for you. If you need prayer for something you're struggling with, for sin in your life, we'd love to pray over you. But maybe you're here today and you need to, in a posture of surrender, come to this altar and say, Lord, in a visible, like,
representation of what God is doing spiritually in you right now. Say, this is my sin, Lord. I lay it at your feet, and I'm looking at something better. I'm running to something better. So as he plays, y'all move. Be obedient to the Lord. Father, we're so thankful for right now, God. I pray that you would move in our hearts, move in our minds. Call us to repentance.